Good morning. Please take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Once again, we have a wonderful opportunity to study the Word of God today. I trust that God's Spirit will speak to you and that we will grow together in our understanding of the will of God. Matthew chapter 16, we'll concern ourselves with the first few verses, actually the first two verses of 17 as well. Matthew 16:28 says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open our hearts and minds to the Word of God today that we might understand and see the things that we need to see. See with our hearts, understand with our souls the things that You want us to be confirmed of. We realize that Jesus Christ, and we've been taught it through the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is going to return. We anticipate that day that He comes back in glory. Help us, Heavenly Father, to remain true to You, faithful to You, until the time that Jesus Christ comes back. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to minister to many others, that we will have the opportunity to share the gospel with the lost and dying, that they might have eternal life. Now, God, take our hearts, confirm within them the reality of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what is one of the best ways to entice you to watch a movie or a TV show? And I'm not trying to entice you to watch TV or go to the movies because they are mostly ungodly and vulgar in content. But how do advertisers entice you to watch their shows? How do people promote an upcoming event? When they host the Demolition Derby at the Parsons Arena, they usually put an old beat-up car out front. For another event, like a concert, they will often put up a poster, and it will have the picture of the group that is playing. If the picture of the group is appealing to you, then they're enticing you to come. All of these things are previews of what is to come. Movies use what they call trailers, which are clips from the upcoming movie that they want to use to entice you to watch their movie. They want you to see something. They want you to envision something. They want to entice you to come and spend your money. They want to whet your appetite. They want to get your curiosity up, hoping that you'll spend your hard-earned money. Now, we live in an age when previews are and can be somewhat deceptive. They only show you what they think you will approve of, and then when you actually watch the show or even buy the product, the show is nothing like the preview, and the product is not like the preview. I'm sure all of you have had things like that happen where you ordered something and it wasn't what it appeared to be. You watched a particular movie or a particular TV show and it was nothing like the previews. So when you buy something on the internet, they have these little previews from other people that purchased the same product and they tell you what their experience was, you know. Even those, we find, are somewhat slanted in a positive way. So why do previews work? Well, they work because of our curiosity. When something is new or different or odd or rare, we're interested in learning more about it. When our curiosity is engaged, we ask questions, we read books about it, we try to find out more information about whatever subject it is that we are curious about. Curiosity is a good thing. God gave us our curiosity. It's how we learn things. God created you to learn things. And everybody here has a particular interest. There are some things that grab you and interest you more than other things. There are some things that you gravitate towards, and you naturally want to know more about them. God created us to learn and to study and to grow in knowledge. That's good. Why? Because He knows that true knowledge is going to lead you to glorify Him. True knowledge is different from false knowledge. Obviously, evolution is not true knowledge. Evolution is Satan's way of hiding the glory of God so that his existence would be denied by the very ones that he created. Evolution has one goal, and that is to discredit God. It is false knowledge, and all false knowledge is a twisting of the truths of God. Abortion is based on lies. False knowledge, false wisdom, homosexuality is a twisting of the truths of God. Transgenderism, a twisting of the truths of God. And since Satan cannot create anything, he can't make anything, the only thing he can do is take what God said or what God has done and try to pervert it or to twist it. The only thing he can do is take what God has created and just put ever so slight of a twist on it that is no longer true. Satan knows how to exploit our God-given curiosity. He knows how to tempt us to do that which is evil through our curiosity. That is exactly how we fall into our emotions. That's how we fall into our immorality. We have to have the truth of the compass of the Word of God, to keep us on course. Reality is we're all going to mess up. Okay? Satan knows how to mess us up. And he's going to allow our minds, he's going to allow our thoughts, and he's going to take our desires to get us off course. But God always offers us a path back to him through repentance. He always offers us a way to get back on course through his forgiveness. But because of our weaknesses, and our frailties, and our lusts, and our desires, and our selfishness, and because of the pressure of this world and the temptations of this world, Jesus knows he has to constantly reinforce his teachings. He has to constantly come back and strengthen us in our commitment to him. We have to beware of Satan's previews. We have to embrace the truths of God. Jesus wants to strengthen your faith. As a child of God, we don't just believe. Our faith is not nebulous. Our faith is not indefinable. And today we hear the words a lot, just believe. And when we're having problems, we're told by the world, just believe. When we don't know where to turn, we're told, just believe. When we don't know what to do, we're told, just believe. And by the way, did you know there's a toothpaste called Believe Toothpaste? It's true. The subtitle of the toothpaste is, It's a Good Day to Believe. Well, what does it mean just to believe, though? What do people mean when they say, just believe? One of two things, or maybe a blend of both things. But what they mean is to believe in yourself, okay? And secondly, they mean to have a positive attitude. Believing in yourself and having a positive attitude really are just two sides of the same coin. They're really just the same things. But here's the sin in that kind of a statement, just to believe. It's another way to make you think that you're God. People who say those things and people who believe those kind of statements are making themselves out to be equal with God. Those are idolatrous statements. Those are satanic statements. Jesus does not want his followers just to believe. He wants them to believe in him. He wants to be the object of our faith because Jesus understands how faith works. And he knows that the power of your faith is limited by the power of the object of your faith. That's God's law. You can bank on that. The power of your faith is going to be limited by the object of your faith. There's only so far faith in yourself is going to take you. And I know that you hear people say, well, you have unlimited potential. You have to tap into your inner strength. You can do whatever you want. Nothing is impossible for you. All things are possible. You know, and I know that some of those things have a biblical sound to them because some people automatically are going to say, well, doesn't the Bible say that all things are possible? And yes, the Bible does say all things are possible. As a matter of fact, you may remember when the angel came to Mary And she was informed that she was going to have a baby, and this wasn't just any baby that she was going to have, but she was going to have the Son of God. She was going to have the Messiah. She was going to have the one that Israel has been looking for. And she began to reckon in her mind how that was going to be possible, because she knew that she had not known a man. She knew how babies were going to come about, and she knew the process, and she knew that this, what she was being told, was absolutely impossible. And yes, she was told that all things are possible, but she was told that all things are possible through God. You got to realize, Mary did not seek God. Mary didn't go to God and say, God, I believe I'm going to have the Messiah. God, if I have enough faith, I believe that you're going to allow me to bear the Messiah. She didn't approach God with her faith and tell God that she wanted to have the Messiah. No, it's just the reverse. God picked her. God chose her and told her that she was going to have the Messiah and that she needed to believe in Him. All things are possible, all right. All things are possible through God to achieve God's will. That's how her faith grew. Well, let's jump back to verse 28 real quick, and let's see what's really going on here. So in verse 28, we find Jesus has told them that they will not see death until they see the man, Son of Man, coming back in His glory, or coming in His glory, rather. Now, He's just promised them that He was going to come back in the glory of His Father, right, with His angels in verse 27. And He told them they were going to be rewarded for their faithfulness. They were going to be rewarded for their works. But how were they going to believe that? I mean, this was a fantastic statement. Number one, that He was going to come back. He had to somehow or another back that up. And this is exactly what we find Him doing in this particular passage of Scripture, particularly in chapter 17. Because He's going to give them a preview of His kingliness. In order to back up what He said in verse 27 about His coming back in glory with His angels and the judgment, they have to have a reason to believe that. And so He's going to give them a reason to believe that. He's going to entice them with this glorious sight to continue to believe in Him, even though they know He's going to Jerusalem and He's going to die in Jerusalem. Christ knows that being out of their sight is going to be a problem for them. Because sometimes it's really, really hard for us to believe in something that we cannot see. And so He has to secure their faith in the truth that He is coming back. And when He does, He's not coming back in the same way that he came the first time. When the Hebrews thought about the Messiah, when the Hebrews thought about Jesus coming back, when they thought about the Messiah setting up His kingdom, they had in their mind the idea that He was going to rule over the whole earth. Jesus is painting the picture in their minds that He is the King of the earth. Jesus doesn't want them to stop with the idea that He's going to bring His kingdom with them and He's going to be a king only over Israel. Jesus Christ is the rightful King over the earth. When the Jews thought of the Messiah, it wasn't just that He would rule over Israel, but that He would rule over the world. He would have total dominion, that His authority and His power would have no limits. When the Messiah comes, His rule is not going to be limited by political or geographical boundaries. When Jesus Christ rules, He will rule the world. It will be one. There aren't going to be really nations or national governments, I should say, each one having its own dominion. Jesus is going to rule the world, and every nation and every tongue and every tribe will be under His rule. That's the big picture. That's serious stuff. So He's going to bring in some evidence, some proof, that his glory is going to extend that far. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 17, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a mountain, a high mountain, by themselves. In all probability, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had taken these three men aside for a special instruction. For whatever reasons and purposes, these three formed the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Now, some may immediately wonder if Jesus is being partial here. That is he favoring these three, you know? When we were in school, we used the term teacher's pets, because sometimes it appeared that the teacher liked some students better than others, and they always got to do the fun things, and they always got to do the special things. So is Jesus like that? He has three favorite ones? Is he being partial? Well, no. I mean, Jesus dealt with this very issue back in chapter 13 when he was speaking to his followers in parables. You remember that? And you may remember that the disciples asked him why he was speaking to the crowds in parables. And what was Jesus' answer? He said, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him." Matthew 13, verse 12, you remember that? What did Jesus mean by that? He meant that those who desired spiritual wisdom, more spiritual wisdom, would be given more wisdom. Those who grow in their understanding of God, who practice faithfulness, will be given more understanding. You see, we're all at different levels of spiritual maturity. And that was true even among the disciples. Not all the disciples were equal in their trust. Not all the disciples were equal in their thirst. Not all were equal in zeal and maturity or understanding. But these three happened to be the three that apparently were most keen in their understanding of the things of God. There are some men that God equips so that he can put them in higher profile positions. God positions us wherever he wants us to deal with the people who are in our sphere of influence. Each and every one of you has a place in God's plan. Your friends, your family is your immediate sphere of influence. You need to take care of the people where you are. You don't need to be looking around at what everybody else is doing and compare yourself to them. You need to take care of business in your own little world and let God take care of everybody else. You just sell your soul out to God where you are. Okay? Verse 2. "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." So Matthew wasn't there. He's writing what he's read from other gospel writers, Luke and Mark. He's also writing from what he heard from these three men who witnessed this. And what we learn from Luke is that these men were actually sleeping. And Jesus was doing what he always does. He was praying. And whatever it was aroused them from their sleep, and they began to look at the Lord, and he's changing. The Greek word here is metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis, to be transformed. That's what the word means. So the idea here is that while they were watching Jesus, he was changing right before their very eyes. They watched the process take place. They saw him in his human form, and then his human form began to do something extraordinary. It became extraterrestrial. They described the change in his face. His face shone like the sun. Now, Mark records the same event, but he didn't say anything about the face. Luke records it, but he simply says that his face was changed. Matthew says that his face began to shine like the sun. Everybody here has probably tried to look at the sun at one time or another, at least for a moment or two, only to have to stop looking at the sun because it was so painful. To continue to look at the sun would have been blinding. Jesus is changing back into his natural state. This is his natural state. A few months after this event took place, Jesus was praying. He was about to be crucified. He was closer to Jerusalem. And he was praying in John chapter 17. And he was praying for his disciples. In the very first part of the prayer, though, he was praying for himself. And this is what he said. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Did you hear what he said? He said, I want you to glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That was Jesus' natural state. He was aching to have the glory that he had with the Father before he came into the world. And here in Matthew, we get a glimpse of that glory that he had. And we also get a glimpse of the glory that's going to come. God is temporarily changing Jesus' fleshly body into his glorified body so that these disciples would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was who he said he was, and that what he had promised was going to come to pass. That's why all this is happening. His face was the first thing Matthew describes. And they couldn't look at it for long. It was bright as the sun. The disciples saw enough to know that a prolonged look, even at his face, would blind them. And it says his garments became white as light. And he didn't change his clothing. His robe retained its same nature and substance. But I believe the rays of the glory of God were so intense that they radiated through the cloth, and it appeared as though they were shining as bright as the sun. Mark says his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Mark chapter 9, verse 3. So what does all this mean? Why is Jesus appearing such before these disciples? Again, I believe John, one of the those who were there who saw the vision, helps decipher this scene. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John said, he was writing about the first coming, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I really think you need to write this verse down as a cross-reference here to Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. John was there. He's saying, yes, I saw him come in the flesh. But that's not all we saw. I saw his glory. His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That is a very, very special phrase. John was there. And he says, I saw his glory. This literally happened. John literally witnessed it. This was not something like a spectacular graphic on the TV. And I'm amazed by the technology of TV. Some of the visual presentations that men are able to design are incredibly stimulating to our senses. No doubt about it. But beloved, this isn't technology at work here. This is the real deal. John says, I saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father. What does he mean that Jesus was the only begotten of the Father? What glory is he talking about? You know, some people are going to say, well, you know, how can Jesus be the only begotten of the Father when everybody that's born again is called a child of God? How is Jesus the only Son of God when we're all the sons of God? We're all the children of God. When we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we enter into the family of God. So how is it that Jesus earns the title that he is the only begotten of the Father? And the word only means unique. Okay? The word only means exactly what it sounds like it means. It means one of a kind. Jesus was a one of a kind Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, we find that this same idea is used. And in Hebrews 11, 17, the writer says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises of the offering up his and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. He says, Abraham was offering up his only begotten son. Well, how many children did Abraham have? I have no idea. He had a lot of kids. Yeah, Isaac wasn't the only son that he had, okay? He had another wife. He had concubines. He had a host of children. But it says in Hebrews that he was offering up his only begotten son. How is that? How is he unique? He's unique in the sense that he was the only one promised by God. Okay? He was the only one through whom the lineage of the Messiah would come. None of the other children fit into that context. Okay? He was the only one. He was unique. He was distinct from all other of Abraham's children. He was chosen. Jesus was the only son who was God. Yeah, we're all children of God, but none of us are fully God. Jesus Christ was fully God. He alone uniquely fulfilled that position as the Son of God. You remember now what's going on here partially has to do with what Peter declared earlier. Back earlier in chapter 16, Peter said, when Jesus asked him who he was, who people said he was, Peter was the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is peculiar to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was proving that. Now, they knew in their minds and they knew in their hearts from the miracles and the healings that Jesus was the Son of God. But now, it is being confirmed before their very eyes in a masterful way. This is a transformation that is going to burn in their hearts and their souls the reality of who Jesus was. This was something that they would never forget. This was something that they were going to come back to over and over and over. This experience was unique to them. Now, listen to me. And I don't want to sound mystical. And I don't want to, you know, sound like I'm encouraging to do something magical here. But I do believe that there is a sense in which every single one of us needs to transport ourselves to that mountain. I believe there's a real sense in our hearts and minds, in our faith, that we need to embrace what's going on that mountain. We need to sense the reality of being there. And covering our eyes, like Peter, James, and John, like Peter and James and John did. They literally bowed before him. They covered their eyes. They could not see him because his glory was so great. And you and I need to discern in the very depths of our hearts and soul the reality of his divinity evidenced in that glory. Jesus is not being transformed just for the sake of being transformed. He is being transformed for the sake of their faith and for the sake of your faith. When do you think God gets the most glory from your life? It's going to be when you believe that he is who he said he was. When you trust that he is the one who said he was. When do you think God's Spirit is going to empower you the most? When you believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And what you're getting here is evidence and proof and a preview of the glory of a God. The Bible says this. Jesus spoke, and you need to believe this. This is what you need to accept. This is what you need to believe. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. Paul wrote that. He was assured of that. Jesus can and will save you from your sinful dominion. No person has ever been born that didn't need Jesus Christ to save them from their sinfulness. The Bible says whoever will can be saved. There is no statute of limitations on who can be saved. He died for you. He died for all to be saved. His blood has the power to save you and cleanse you. and give you a new start and bring into you eternal life.